Titus chapter 3 and verses 1-7. Titus 3 verses 1-7. And our theme this evening is meekness and remembering God's grace. Meekness and remembering God's grace. Because there is a direct connection between our sense of indebtedness to the grace of God and meekness. The man who knows that he has been forgiven much by the free grace of God will be humble and will be meek. The apostle has been expanding the theme of the godliness which the truth rightly received must lead to. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 1, we read of the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. That is, the truth which leads to godliness. When the truth, by God's grace, is truly acknowledged, and there is real faith in Christ, it leads to godliness of life. And chapter 1 has dealt much with the truth and its application in church life. Chapter 2 has dealt with the application of truth to family and individual life. And chapter 3 begins with what we might call public life, that is, life as a citizen of a nation. First of all, then, let us consider our duty to rulers and all men. Our duty to rulers and to all men. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. First of all, then, rulers. And the apostle tells the Christians on Crete that they are to be subject to civil rulers of various rank. He calls them principalities and powers, terms sometimes used of angelic powers, but here used evidently of civil rulers, to obey magistrates, and so on. They are to be subject to civil rulers, and the only exception is when those rulers tell us to sin. In Acts 4, as I'm sure you all know, Acts 4, verse 18 and 19, we read, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So there they were commanded to do or not to do what God had told them to do, and therefore they went against the rulers. Or chapter 5 of Acts and verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men." So the obligation to submit to men in authority is never absolute. We must never sin. And so we cannot excuse sin by saying, "I was only obeying orders." You know that the Holocaust in Germany, that many who were involved in that claimed, "Well, I was only obeying orders," so that ultimately only the one at the top is guilty of sin. That will not do. We are obliged to resist authority when required to sin. But when we're not required to sin, then we submit to those in authority. And we must do that. Now, the apostle says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Put them in mind. This may indicate that he had taught them this while he was with them. And he's saying, remind them to submit to principalities and powers. It may also have reference to the seething unrest under Roman rule on Crete that some historians of the period refer to. It may be that on Crete there were signs of this unrest and this chafing against Roman government, national fervour among the ungodly, however legitimate the grievances may be, must not sweep along the people of God into rebellion against the powers that be. And that has happened historically and in various places, that even the Lord's people have been swept along with some nationalistic fervour to do things that they ought not to do. We are to submit to the powers that be in all lawful things. And if everyone else is in ferment, the people of God must fear the Lord, and they must do what is right according to the scriptures, not according to the emotional turmoil that is being created. They are to be ready to every good work. Verse 1 again says that at the end of verse 1. This phrase bridges the duty to rulers and the duty to all men in verse 2. So far as possible, they are to submit to the powers that be, and they are to be far removed from legitimately being regarded as criminals. A Christian should only ever be regarded as a criminal unjustly. Their lives, by contrast, are to be full of good works that those in authority, and indeed all men, cannot reproach them for. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The only time that we should end up in conflict with the civil powers is suffering as a Christian. And that means suffering because we can show from the Bible that what is being required of us by those in authority is sinful. In other words, not every grouse, not every unfairness warrants us resisting the powers that be. We must be able to show from the scriptures that we are being required to sin. Then we will be suffering as a Christian. Otherwise, we submit to the powers. And then we have our duty to all men in verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Not to speak evil, to speak evil of no man. The word means to revile. The apostle isn't saying that there isn't a time to condemn the conduct of others. But we should not engage in vicious, destructive speech either to them or about them. No brawlers. Not looking for arguments. There are people who love arguments. They look for arguments. We shouldn't be like that. Not looking for arguments or fights. Reluctant to engage in conflict. Only when necessary. Gentle. The opposite of the brawler. In other words, we're not to be the kind of people that others are frightened to raise things that might upset us in case they get their heads bitten off. We shouldn't be like that. Showing all meekness to all men. Now this phrase is very full. All meekness to all men. That is all possible meekness to all men. In other words, not fighting unless the honour of God requires it. Not resisting unless the honour of God is at stake. He doesn't say some meekness to all men. And he doesn't say all meekness to some men. He says all meekness to all men. There are some people we find it very difficult to be meek with, don't we? But all meekness to all men. Now meekness, it has been said, is not weakness. This mildness is not that spineless, unprincipled thing whereby we just capitulate all biblical principles with the first gust of wind, as it were. That's not meekness. Meek people are not unprincipled people. Unprincipled people are not meek. Unprincipled people dishonor God, and that's not meekness. Meekness is when we don't defend our rights. It's not when we don't defend God's rights, the honor of God. Meekness is when we know that God alone is great. Meekness is when we know that we aren't great. When we know that our honor is not important, but the honor of God is. True meekness can only be found in the people of God who think that God is great. Others may have the appearance of it because of a mildness of temperament or something of that sort, or because they like a quiet life. But real meekness is unique to the godly, because real meekness is when we know God is great and we aren't. So then, secondly, remembering what we were. Remembering what we were. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Remembering what we were. He says that, for we ourselves, we were like this. Our indignation at the sins of the ungodly must be accompanied by a remembrance that by nature we were no different. And this will keep our indignation and our abhorrence a pure and holy abhorrence of their conduct. Not the proud and malevolent condemnation of the Pharisee, like the man, the Pharisee who prayed, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. That kind of attitude, though it has the appearance of abhorring evil, it doesn't. Such people are glad there are these people that they think are inferior to themselves. They need these apparently inferior people to bolster their own pride so that they can say how good they are compared with them. But our abhorrence of evil doing will only be a holy abhorrence if we remember that any difference between us and them is by the grace of God only. And so the apostle describes what we were like. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish. The word foolish here means no understanding. It doesn't mean lack of intellect. It means the darkness of unbelief. Sometimes when we talk to unbelievers, intelligent unbelievers, unbelievers with powerful intellect, and we talk about the simplest, most basic biblical doctrines of the gospel, and you realize they don't think like us at all. That they're not on the same wavelength at all. That their lives are lived in a different atmosphere of thought entirely from the Christian. And sometimes we're appalled at this. What is it? They can't understand the simplest thing. What's the matter with them? Why don't they see it? Well, the answer is that they're unregenerate. And they're in the darkness of unbelief. And many unbelievers do not understand. And when they're given a measure of theoretical understanding, they don't like what they see. Foolish. You see, in the Bible, a fool is someone who doesn't believe the truth of God. Sin is foolishness. The world thinks we're fools, but we know that they're fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When the wicked are judged, the righteous shall see it, Psalm 52, and shall laugh at them and say, lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but strengthened himself in wickedness and trusted in riches. The laughing there, it's not callous, it's the idea of astonishment that anybody could be so foolish. But he says, remember, we were like this. Disobedient. Disobedient to God. Disobedient to the law of God. Disobedient to the gospel of God. Men by nature are disobedient to God. His law tells them what they should do. And the more they know the law of God forbids something, the more they want it. Until the law came, Paul says, sin was dead. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. By which he means that he wasn't too bothered about a particular sin until he knew it was a sin and then he really wanted it. And that's how wicked we are by nature, disobedient. And when the gospel comes, the gospel of grace, the good news, do we naturally see it as good news? Not at all. It's an offense. Christ said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. But the apostle is saying that's what we were like. Naturally, that's what we were like. Do we really believe that? That if it wasn't for the sovereign grace of God, we would still be rejecting the gospel to this day and hour. Do we really believe that? Or do we think there was something special about us naturally from the start? Well, there wasn't. We really would, apart from divine grace, despise the gospel to this very hour. And so, disobedient to God and therefore resistant and churlish under human authority also, due to ungovernable pride. You know how the ungodly, how very often they resent authority. There's so much discontent in society, isn't it? Isn't there? And nobody wants to be told what to do by anyone. Not in the home, not in the church, not in the world, not in society, not in employment, not in government. Nobody wants to be told anything. And that's because in God's providence, much of the restraints of the past are being taken away, and the immense world of pride in the heart of man is coming more to the surface. We'll prevail with our tongue. Who is Lord over us? That shouldn't be so among us. People should notice that we're not churlish and mumbling and always with a chip on our shoulder, thinking we're not getting a fair deal. We were like that. We mustn't be now. But then he says deceived. Deceived. The word it means wandering. It's the word planeo, from which we get our word planet. It's the idea, you know, the planets roam throughout a space. It's the idea that they're roaming out into darkness. As the psalm says, in darkness they walk on, serving divers lusts and pleasures, or various lusts and pleasures, enslaved to sinful desires. Now that's true of all non-Christians. You say, oh well, no, it's not true of all. I mean, yes, okay, there are those who are blatantly immoral and always looking for sensual pleasure, but what about the decent people? No, it's true of all of them. The manifestation varies, but it's true of all. the kind of sinful desire that comes out top of the pile varies from person to person. For some, sexual pleasure is top of the list. For others, it's the pride of life, the glow that they get from knowing that people admire them. The approval, the applause of others. For others, it's greed. Just having things. And these various sinful desires jostle for position in the heart of man. And for some, one comes out on the top. And for some, it's another. That's the predominant desire in their lives. But these various desires, they're all sinful. And so the respectable person is as much governed by sinful desires as they keep up with other people as the person who goes out on the town every weekend and so on. But he's saying, we were like that, and so we were, living in malice and envy. And the world does live in malice and envy. Sometimes it's concealed. But the world is full of malice and envy. Everybody looking to see what others have, what others are getting, how well they're getting on. And their lives are dominated by envy, by feeling that they aren't getting a fair deal, and the malice that goes with that. Oh, you say it's not real. Oh, but it is malice, because when they see someone else getting on above them, they want them down. And that's malice. Hateful and hating one another. It's two different words here. The first one means detestable, loathsome people. Now, not all non-Christians are loathsome, because we can't. There is a cover. We can't see all the seething wickedness that's inside, and so they don't seem loathsome. But in their real condition, they're loathsome. God is not in all their thoughts. And they live in this world of competing sins and competing sinners. Competing sins within themselves and competing sinners one with another. That's the world that people live in. It's loathsome. But these loathsome people, even though they're all loathsome, they don't love one another. These loathsome people, loathsome person A doesn't love loathsome person B. They hate one another. What a picture. But he's saying, we were like that. We were like that. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This disgusting description in verses 9 and 10, he says, such were some of you. Those sins were committed by some of them. Others no doubt lived different lives, more respectable, outwardly respectable sinful lives. But nonetheless, he says, some of you were like this, you did these things. But here the apostle is talking more generally, and he says, we were like this. And so our abhorrence of the sin that is in the world, when accompanied with this remembrance, and the meekness and humility that it ought to bring, will cause our abhorrence to be tempered with compassion and a desire for the conversion of sinners. Because we know that we were like this. And then thirdly, remembering what God has done. Remembering what God has done, verse 4 to 7. Verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appear. The kindness or pity and love toward man, the phrase love toward man, it's all one word, philanthropos. You know, the philanthropy is love of man, anthropos is man. But this is God's love toward man appearing. And it's the love of God our Saviour. The reference is to God the Father. Because as we've seen, although Christ is the Saviour, and that's, it's used as such in verse 6, yet Christ is the Saviour in the sense that he accomplishes redemption. Yet we ought not to think of salvation in anything other than Trinitarian terms. In other words, the Father was not a reluctant participant. The Father from all eternity determined in Christ to redeem a multitude of sinners out of mankind. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is God the Father who spared not his own Son. So the apostle uses God our Saviour of God the Father. After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. How did it appear? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is showing the undeserved nature of that kindness and love of God toward man, that it was sovereign, unconstrained mercy. It was not in response to any works of righteousness which we had done. We deserved no kindness. We deserved the opposite. We were undeserving. We were ill-deserving. We were hell-deserving. We deserved the wrath of God forever for all our sins. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Mercy is unearned, unmerited, by the very nature of the thing. It is kindness to those who are undeserving and in great need of it. He saved us. The term saved here is used of the beginning of redemption applied, when by the Spirit of God working in us, we are first brought into union with Christ the Redeemer. And this was brought about by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Father's good pleasure was worked out as Christ the mediator from the right hand of the Father sent forth the Holy Spirit, renewing the heart, a renewing of the heart which entailed cleansing of the nature. That's why it's called the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Just as in John 3, the Lord Jesus speaks of being born of water and of the Spirit. Not two separate things, not talking about physical water baptism, but talking about the nature of this new birth by the Spirit, that it is a cleansing of the nature. It is taking away the stony heart and putting in the heart of flesh. It is a renewing of a filthy nature. And according to the undeserved kindness of God coming into effect by the work of the Holy Spirit, our hearts were renewed and our natures cleansed, so that we were made willing and able to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This regeneration is the cause of faith in Christ. This renewing of the nature. The new birth comes first, and faith is the result, not the other way around. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. He shed or poured out abundantly. The Holy Spirit was poured out abundantly and effectually through Jesus Christ our Saviour, because Christ the Redeemer purchased all the blessings of salvation for the elect of God. All the blessings of salvation of redemption applied are purchased by Christ, and that includes this work of the Holy Spirit in renewing our hearts and bringing us to faith in Him. We looked, was it last time, at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not in after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Bondage to sin and the corruption of our whole nature is part of God's judgment upon mankind on account of Adam's first transgression imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation. That being so, Christ bearing the guilt of sin was essential if there was to be a reversal of that bondage in what we call the work of sanctification. And it begins with this new birth whereby we are brought to the first exercise of repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Then verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Spirit's renewing work causes us to believe, and thus we are justified. Whom He called, them He also justified. The calling of God there is that effectual call which consists of the renewing of the Holy Spirit, renewing the heart and will, so that a sinner who naturally does not want to trust Christ is made willing to trust Christ. He now wants what before he detested, and he now detests what before he wanted, because the Holy Spirit has changed his heart. And so the sinner who is renewed by the Holy Ghost, he does come to Christ. He's made willing in a day of his power. He trusts the Savior, and the promise of God is that those who trust in Jesus Christ will be justified by God, declared not guilty. And that's what verse 7 is telling us, that being justified by His grace, we're justified. That's the opposite of condemned. When a sinner is born of the Spirit and made willing to trust Christ, God fulfills the promise that whosoever believes on the Son shall be justified, shall be forgiven, shall be declared not guilty. So the Holy Spirit works first, effectively, in those chosen by God before the world began, and this causes them to believe on Christ, and they are justified. You see, this is an essential difference between Calvinistic teaching and Arminian teaching. Calvinism teaches, according to the Word of God, that the new birth comes first. The new birth is the cause of faith. Whereas Arminianism teaches that man is only partially depraved, and that at most he needs only some general work of the Spirit which God gives to all alike, and after that he of his own independent supposed free will believes, and as a result of believing his nature is renewed by the Holy Spirit. The Arminian doctrine is simply a halfway house to Roman Catholicism. The doctrine of partial depravity and man having a natural ability to turn towards God is the Roman Catholic doctrine, and Arminianism is the same on that particular point. Whereas the biblical and reformed teaching is that man is by nature dead in trespasses and in sins, and that only God can make him willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he does at the appointed hour in the hearts of his elect when they are quickened and made, and their hearts are renewed, so that they now want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not a case of people wanting to come to Christ but they're prevented. It's the fact that by nature we don't want to, and we never would want to. We don't want Christ by nature. We will not come. But when the heart is renewed by the Holy Ghost, we do want Christ. And we do come to Him. Willingly. Not that any sinner is dragged against their will. Their will is renewed and changed so that they are made willing. They want to come. Before they didn't. But God changes the heart so that now they do. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are justified by His grace. And thus made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Hope used not in our vague sense of a mere possibility, but in the sense of a certain expectation. And according to that hope, Christians are heirs. They have the foretaste now. They have peace with God. They know something of communion with God, of enjoying God now by the Spirit. That's the foretaste. The deposit, the guarantee, the down payment, the rest will come, the full inheritance in the world of glory. That's why the apostle in Ephesians 1 speaks of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That word earnest, it means the deposit, the down payment. The first installment, the rest will surely come. Now then, two brief points of application. Firstly, the remembrance of such grace should keep us low. If the Reformed faith doesn't make us humble, then we haven't learnt the Reformed faith at all. When we say the Reformed faith, we mean this doctrine that salvation is all of grace. Profession of the doctrines of grace, of what we call Calvinism, and pride is a contradiction in terms. And the idea of being proud of our Calvinism is obnoxious. We shouldn't be ashamed of it because it's the truth. We glory in it. We glory in the Lord and in His truth. But that's not the same as being proud because we hold it. So the remembrance of such grace should keep us low, compassionate, and unpharisaical. We were children of wrath, even as others. God didn't have to regenerate us. He could have left us to be damned forever. And in the world to come, redeemed men and angels would have said, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, in thy judgments." Do we believe that? That God could have left us to go on in darkness and damned us forever, and He would have been utterly righteous. And then we must say this, that Calvinists, we use the term for convenience, although it's much misunderstood and much maligned, but that is those who believe that salvation is all of grace, that man by nature is depraved and dependent upon the sovereign grace of God in order to be made willing to come to Christ. Calvinists should be the best evangelists because they understand grace. Arminianism, the notion of an independent free will, when followed through consistently, it inflates the pride. Arminianism tells us the reason you became a Christian was because you had the sense and the goodness to believe, whereas others didn't. That's what Arminianism teaches, that we became Christians when others didn't. They heard the same gospel as we did. Therefore, it's down to some superiority in us. Now, that's Arminianism in its true colours. That's the stark reality of it. Because otherwise, look at it this way. When the gospel is preached, and when you heard the gospel, perhaps other people heard the gospel at the same time, why did you become a Christian and they didn't? Well, the answer is either in the sovereign election of God, or it's in some superiority in you. It has to be one or the other. The cause is either in God, who is sovereign, or it's in man, who is beyond the power of God. His will is beyond the power of God. So either God is glorified in you becoming a Christian, or you were. It has to be one or the other. Now, Arminianism, logically followed through, says it's because we were better. We heard the gospel, they heard the gospel, they didn't have the sense or the moral courage that we had, and so they rejected it, we didn't. And that inflates the pride. Whereas, when we recognize the truth of the matter, that God in eternity elected who would be the heirs of salvation through Christ, and that when we heard the gospel, it was because he, without regard to any superiority in us, regenerated our hearts, whereas perhaps he did not, others who heard the gospel at the same time. When we realize that that is why we became Christians, we should be brought down off our pedestal. And that means when we see others like these appalling people that are being described in verse 3, we say, well, we were like that, and were it not for the undeserved kindness of God, we still would be. And that should make us humble and compassionate towards sinners. Our Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. And yet, Jesus had compassion on the multitude, and he taught them many things. He taught them many things. Now, today, the idea of teaching as an expression of compassion is, of course, the last thing in people's minds. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who knew what people needed, he taught them many things because he had compassion upon them. And if we, as those who have been saved through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, bringing us to faith in Christ, as renewed sinners, we ought to be meek and lowly and remember the pit from whence we have been taken, and that will make us compassionate towards sinners, and as we have opportunity, we will teach them many things.